I was busy when I got an email from somebody saying, Stephen, could I remind you to send me that thing you promised? To which I wrote back and said, I'm so sorry. I completely forgot. Here it is. To which I got the reply saying, absolutely no problem. Life is busy. And because I'm preaching on this, it made me stop and think. It's an interesting response. So I wrote back and said, you assume that I forgot because I'm busy, as opposed to stupid, as opposed to forgetful, as opposed to I couldn't be bothered, as opposed to I didn't think it was important. You kind of just, it's okay because life is busy. And I wrote back, I said, is it okay? Is it acceptable? Have we made busyness a little badge of honor that we wear? It's cool to be busy. People even finish my sentences for me now. Hey, Stephen, have you had a good week? Busy? You know, it's like, can I have a chance to answer? You know, actually, no, I've done nothing all week, you know? We're the same, you know, we just kind of think, oh, you know, I need to go and see a physio. You know, oh, so you phone the physio, oh, I'm available this afternoon, do you want to come in? And you phone another physio, I haven't got any appointments for about 3, maybe 4 weeks. You go with that guy, because you think, oh, if you've got to wait 3 or 4 weeks to get in, he must be good. Maybe he's just organized. Maybe he takes too long over each appointment. But we wear this badge of busyness as a badge of honor. But what does the Bible have to say? Because so much of what Tim shared, we can kind of nod along to. We can think, yeah, I kind of get that. I'm kind of living, you know, five weeks to the school holidays. 5 weeks to my next four weeks. How many sleeps is that? What does the Bible have to say? Well, you see, typically a preacher will get up, he'll read a scripture, he'll explain the scripture, he'll seek to apply the scripture, he'll illustrate the text, and then convince us all that we're a bunch of useful individuals, sinful individuals, and then present Jesus. And Jesus will come in, the hero of the hour, with his very special pair of underpants on outside his trousers. And you need Jesus. He was perfect. He was sinless. He is everything that you sad little man there, are not. You need him. And you're sitting there, and you've dragged yourself and your family to church. And this Sunday, you arrive in church ready to be reminded how poor your work-life balance is, how poor your time management is, and that you need Jesus. Except if you're anything like me, Jesus doesn't tend to knock on my office door on a Monday morning saying, hey, Stephen, do you need a hand sending out the weekly mailer? Do you want me to write those community group notes for you? Actually, you do need Jesus. But let me read out a few snippets of scripture at the start of this point, at the start of this talk. John chapter 4, verse 6 says this. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from his journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. Jesus was already tired, and it's only midday. Kind of encourages me. Matthew 26, 38, he says to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Matthew 21, 18, so Jesus on his way back from the city was hungry. Mark 1, verse 45, so Jesus was not able to enter the town openly. Such was the demand from people, but he stayed outside in lonely places. Yet people came to him from everywhere. Do you feel like that sometimes? Mark 5:24, a large crowd followed Jesus and pressed in on him. Luke 8:42, as Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him. Matthew 14, verse 31, you of little faith, Why did you doubt? I could go on. The point is this. Jesus knew what it was like to work hard. Jesus knew what it was like to have huge, sometimes unrealistic demands made on him. He knew what it was meant to be oppressed, to face difficulty, opposition, and disappointment. He had sleepless nights in the garden. He was abandoned and let down by his colleagues and his friend. He had no home. He was hungry. He was tired. And he was close to exhaustion. We come to a Jesus who understands. A Jesus who lived life on earth. A Jesus who looks at your week and understands and longs for you to do so much more than to survive, but rather to thrive with your time so that you can achieve your God-given purpose on earth, so that one day you'll stand before him and say, "Well done, son. Well done, daughter. You were faithful with the talents and the gifts and the time that I gave you. You used them well. You were faithful to me. Well done." St. Irenaeus of Lyon said this: "The glory of God is man fully alive." It's an interesting quote, isn't it? The glory of God is man fully alive. What does that mean? Is God staking his reputation on you and I being fully alive? What does he mean? Well, John chapter 10, verse 10 says this: "I have come that you may have life and have it to the full." That's God's gift to us, the offer of life, man fully alive. Some theologians might interpret this as eternal life. I don't believe it is. You know, you can imagine, you know, that wonderful scene in the Hollywood sketch, the guy's getting down on his knee, he's proposing to his girlfriend, hope to be his fiance. He presents her this ring and he says, "I give you this ring as a guarantee on your retirement." It's not particularly romantic, is it? No, there's a whole load of relationship that needs to go on in between here and the end. Eternal life doesn't mean later life. It means now, unending life. Eternal life for those who are in Christ begins now. So if the offer is life, why is it so rare and often feels anything but abundant? Well, the answer is this, is because Jesus made this statement. It wasn't the only statement he made. It was actually part B of a statement. It said, "The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come that you might have life and have it to the full." Why did Jesus put these two statements together? I think it's because although the offer is life, it's opposed. Life is there, but you're going to have to fight for it. We're at war. This doesn't just come to you on a platter. In the email correspondence I had with the person at the start of our talk around the email, I forgot. They wrote back to this. They wrote me back a few thoughts they had on this, and it was super helpful. And one of the things they said is, Corrie ten Boom said, "If the devil can't make you sin, he'll make you too busy. Busyness makes it much more difficult to live emotionally healthy and spiritually rich, vibrant lives." There's a battle for our life and a battle for our time. A battle for the most precious resource that we have. What is the most precious resource that we have? If I ask you that question, what is the most precious resource that you have? A few of you might anxiously be thinking, "I'm in church, is it the Bible? Is that what I should say? I grew up singing a little Sunday school song, 'I have a wonderful treasure, gift of God without measure. We will travel together, my Bible and I.'" We were taught it was our most precious resource, but actually our most precious resource is a healthy ECG. It's up on the screen. I worked for many years in high dependency, intensive care and trauma, and for many years this site would give me the greatest peace. Ticking along on my patient, a strong, healthy heart rhythm, the P, Q, R, S and T waves all there, all present. As opposed, perhaps, to our next slide, where it suddenly flatlines. Now, that actually never really happens. When that happens, it's just because the leader's fallen off, as one of my colleagues once discovered as he went running in order to give the patient a thump on the chest, only to find the leads had fallen off. But the difference between the first and the second is our precious resource, the thing that we cannot live without, and that is energy. From the book Courageous Leadership, it says this: many people in leadership positions incorrectly assume that their most important asset is their time, because people are always clamoring for more of your time, so therefore it must be extremely valuable. I humbly disagree. A leader's most important asset is their energy and their ability to energize other people, to energize visions, the values of the organization, the culture of the organization, to energize new initiatives within the organization. That is what is unique with a great leader, in their is their energizing capabilities. Energy is the breath of life as God breathed it into Adam. And this is our most precious resource. And yet it's the thing which is most sapped of us. So often, a doctor, when seeing a patient, will write down on their notes, T-A-T-T, tired all the time. It's a common complaint. Dr. Peter Nixon, a cardiologist from London, in 2008, wrote that the exhaustion is the most prevalent health epidemic of modern times. That was 2008. It may well be that mental health is now the most modern epidemic of times. We're going to be covering that in a few weeks' time. But he came up out of this with the concept of human function curve, performance versus pressure, or stress versus effort. This looks quite a complicated slide up on the screen. But what it's basically saying is there is some degree of stress. It's kind of, we get up in the morning, we're kind of aroused and stimulated by the things that are going on around us, that they push us into action. Stress here isn't the enemy. And so the more we have to do, the greater our performance is. And they've got this kind of healthy tension of stress versus performance until we get to a comfort zone, and then we go past the comfort zone and we get to what Nick Dixon calls the hump. And when we hit the hump, what we see is as the stress continues along the bottom, the performance very quickly falls away. And we hit exhaustion, ill health, and breakdown. There's a second slide on this, which I actually find a little bit more helpful. It's just not quite so clear. This one talks about a level of pressure versus a level of performance. And if there's no pressure, we're bored. Then there's that sense of comfort. Then there's the yellow block, which is a stretch. Then the red block is a strain. But look where that line goes, that little line which they call fantasy, which we kind of think, you know, I can do more. I can achieve more if I just work that little bit harder, if I just try that bit more. And we're aiming for that fantasy point, whereas actually our performance causes fatigue, a poor performance, panic, and ill health. What's my point of fatigue? How do I know if I'm over the hump? Because I want to manage that and keep on the good side, the healthy side of the hump, as I manage the gift of life and energy and talent that God has put in me. Where's your red light on the dashboard? Well, common symptoms of being over the hump is our chronic tiredness unrelieved by rest. You get up in the morning, but you just can't quite wake yourself. I'm not talking about the first 5 minutes, saying I'm just grumpy the first 5 minutes. That's just normal, isn't it? I'm talking about you just can't function without at least 3 coffees. Kickstart your morning is typical of being over the hump. Craving sweets all the time. You just kind of need that sugar burst to get going. Holiday illnesses. How many people, you know, just kind of think, I do absolutely fine, and I go, and the first day of my holiday, I always get the flu. It's a sign we're over the hump. It's a classic sign of fatigue. These are physical, but there's also emotional ones. Depressions, anxiety, weariness. You start every sentence with a sigh. Inability to be creative. And spiritually, you just feel, I can't give anymore. How can we be good stewards of our energy? How can we be good stewards of our physical, emotional, mental, and spiritual energies? We need to be better stewards of our energy in the same way as we are stewards of our talents and of our money that we'll cover later in this series. So three principles that I want us to look at. The first thing is we need to grow in all four aspects of our lives: the physical, the emotional, the mental, and the spiritual. Which of those areas are you not investing in right now? In the book of John, it says of Jesus, 18 years of life, between the age of 12 and coming into ministry, it says this: Jesus grew in stature, in wisdom, in favor with God, and in favor with man. All four aspects that Jesus ensured he was growing in and developing in. We need to be developing in those areas: physically energized, emotionally connected, mentally focused, and spiritually aligned. But when life gets busy, we tend to drop off on one or two of those things. And typically what happened is as life gets physical, life gets busy, we drop the physical and the spiritual. These are the areas for us to go: physical training and spiritual disciplines. We need to be growing and developing in all four aspects of our life. I'm going to send out an audit to our community groups this week. An audit to work out which one has caught you out. Is it the physical? Is it the spiritual? When you're under pressure, is it the mental? God has created us in all four areas, and like Jesus, we need to tap into them that we can be fully engaged. Secondly, we need to balance expenditure with renewal. If most of us managed our finances in the way we manage our energy, we would be bankrupt because we are always withdrawing and never depositing. We need to renew. We're born with a rhythm. We're designed with a rhythm. Okay? Don't see a lot of it on the dance floor from some of the guys here, but we have a rhythm. Our heart beats with it. And God has given us a rhythm of work and of rest, a Sabbath principle. We are built with rhythm. There's something that we find in the ancient Greek writings of guys who trained as athletes for the Olympics. For every bit of energy you put in, you need to recover. The program of training and recovery. In fact, a lot of modern day sports science is actually spending as much time on how you recover as actually how hard you train. Before, it used to be how hard can you train, how hard can you push yourself. Now there's so much time and attention given to how do we recover. Energy in, energy out. Renewal, what does that look like? Do we know how, we all know how to expend our energy, do we know how to rest? Do we know what we need to do to rest? How do you renew? It's interesting listening to Tim. The two things that he needs to renew are two more activities, which doesn't kind of make common sense to someone who's exceptionally busy, that he puts two other things in his diary every week. That one night of the week he goes to community group and another night of the week he plays football when he's already so busy. But what he's worked out is those things are deposits for him, not withdrawals. People who are thinkers and planners and strategists and learners, they like to renew in isolation, in free space, on their own. I love that film, Date Night. I don't know if you've ever seen it. It's about this couple in kind of suburbia, and they kind of have their date night each week, as couples do, and they kind of get home, they have a babysitter, they rush out, they eat at the same restaurant, they finish it, they go home, and it's just all a bit mundane. And so one day they decide they're going to go into the city, get dressed up, have a fabulous time, And it's a bit of a comedy because everything goes wrong. They get caught up in all kinds of nonsense. And but at one particular point, as the police are chasing them, it's so nonsense, they pull over and he says to her, "Do you ever think about leaving me? Has it all got too much?" And she says, "No, I never think about leaving you, but I do dream. I do dream of checking into a hotel, of sitting on the floor, in silence, sipping a Diet Sprite." And we kind of know what that's like, don't we? Where there's no kid hanging off me, and there's no pressure of reports that need to be delivered, and it's just silent. People who are relational like to renew by being with people closest to them, people who are not draining. I can be a little bit like that, you know, 8 nights in a row out, and suddenly there's an evening off. What do you want to do? I want to go out with my mates. That's how I energize. People who are influencers like to party, to travel around crowds, be stimulated by events and activities. People who are doers in life like to recharge by eliminating all possible demands and creating action items about recharging routines. Interesting, Elijah got to the top of the mountain, won the greatest victory over the prophets of Baal. There was the altar. They covered it in water. And he asked God to breathe down fire, and God did. And he won this massive victory. Now, if you were Elijah, what would you do? I'm thinking of a book launch, How to Defeat the Baals in Your Life. I'm thinking there's going to be a world tour on this. I mean, there's going to be all kinds of... Elijah gets down, sits under a tree, and he says, "God, I'm done. I'm done. I quite happily die now." But what's most interesting is God's reaction to Elijah. Because what it says is he put him to a sleep. He woke up and gave him a meal. And then he had a chat. And sometimes at our tipping point, what most of us need is a good sleep, a good feed, and a good talking to. We need to focus our third point on our energy. More and more now, I'm realizing I don't need to manage my time. I need to manage my energy. Only putting in one or two things in my day that I know will deplete me, putting in as many things that I know will resource me. The energy God gave us, he gave us for a purpose. Ephesians 2 verse 10 says this, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." He gave us this for a purpose. When we spend our energy there, it gets thin and ineffective, and we run the danger of not achieving and not accomplishing what it is that God has called us to. We need to focus those energies. What is the most common response to the question of what stresses you out? Answer: there's too much to do and not enough time. My daughter Elise she's just finished her 8-week placement in surgical assessment unit at the Queen Elizabeth Hospital. And as a trainee nurse there, she's saying she's seriously thinking of having on her gravestone the phrase, "I'll be with you in a minute." It's number one stressor. There's not enough time. As Christians, we can fall into the trap of thinking, we can't say that because Philippians 4:13 says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. God, I just need to man up." But really, I mean, can you sing like Des? Can you teach a class of teenagers like Tim? Can you dress like Richard Pierce? Sorry, that wasn't a great example, was it? You don't want to do that. No. I asked his permission for that joke. No, you can't. And the problems start when you try. Jesus didn't do everything. He didn't speak to everyone. He didn't heal everyone. He didn't visit everyone. He didn't teach everyone. No, there were boundaries, and God gives us boundaries to prevent us from overloading. Paul's encouragement to say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, is that God, you can do all things. God will strengthen you to do all the things he has asked you to do and he has purposed you to do. Not all things, all the things God has for you to do. We don't have to do everything. There is a difference between having a full life and having a fulfilling life. Eric Hoffer says this: the feeling of being hurried is not usually the result of living a full life and having no time. It is, on the contrary, born out of a vague fear that we are wasting our life. When we do not do the one thing we ought to do, we have no time for anything else, and we are the busiest people in the world. This is the reason so many of us are burnt out and stressed. We're doing our own thing and not following God's lead in terms of what he has called us and purposed us to do. We're on our own track. And sadly, it can be a selfish track. Jeremiah 29:11. We love this verse. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. We love that verse. We put that verse on our mugs, on our fridge, on our toilet door. We love it. God's going to prosper me. What we don't love are the 10 verses that go before it. Because what had happened before that is the people of Israel, they're quite happy in Israel. In come the ugly Babylonians. They round them up. They take them off and they plonk them in Babylon. And they don't want to be there. And their prophets are saying, it'll only be a year. It'll only be 2 years. And they sit by the rivers of Babylon and there they weep when they remember Zion. And along comes Jeremiah and he says, you know what, guys? God's brought you here. God's put you here. Get involved. Plant vineyards. Get your sons and daughters to marry. Work hard. Work for the prosperity to the city to which God has placed you, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Because I have plans for you. I have plans to prosper you, but you're not going to get that prosperity sitting at the side of the river wailing about Israel. I've got plans to prosper you when you are doing the purposes to which I have called you. Not when you're sitting down feeling sorry for yourself. Søren Kierkegaard said this, he's a Danish philosopher. A saint is a man who is able to will that one thing and to find that one thing that drives him. What is your one thing? What is the one thing that you, God has called you to do? What is your purpose? Why has God got you in this town at this time? Why has God got you in this church at this time? I remember when I used to be the first person to feel uncomfortable when the preacher at the front used to say, what's your purpose? Because I didn't know. It's all very well saying, what's your one thing? I don't know what my one thing is. Maybe discovering your purpose is not quite as important as looking for it, as pressing into God to say, what is it you've called me to? Chasing that relationship. God, I'm not quite sure. God, I don't know what you've got, but I'm pressing in. Talk to me. A bit like we said earlier about waiting on tables. Pressing in, saying, God, what have you got me? What have you got me for here? Maybe in seeking is what God wants from you. In that same chapter, Jeremiah says 2 verses later, you will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all of your heart. Chase God on this. Ask God on this. Get some help and advice on this. I've had people in the last 2 or 3 weeks who've booked an appointment where we're saying, Stephen, we're here. What can we do? How can we help? God's brought us to this church. Help me find out why. Seek first the kingdom of God. That's my first challenge. Seek first the kingdom of God. Seek him first. I'm going to finish with this story. We're out of time. There was a traveling evangelist. This traveling evangelist was booked 4 years in advance. It just felt like there was blessing on blessing on blessing on his ministry. He was on the road for 2 weeks at a time, and then he'd be back home for 2 weeks at a time. One day, he has a call from his wife. We're losing our teenage son. He needs his dad at home more often. And this guy thought, maybe this is my moment to do this. Maybe this is my purpose right now. And so he cancelled every booking for 6 years. After 6 years, he tried to pick up his ministry again. But he was forgotten. No one wanted him. So much so, if I told you his name, none of you would have ever heard of him. But you might have heard of his son, Dr. James Dobson, who has probably written more on family and parenting than anyone else we know, and founded Focus on the Family, one of the most significant organizations on the planet today. One man in 1950 said, God, it's your way, it's not my way. God, it's your purpose, it's not my purpose. And he laid everything else aside. This is what we're called to. A life set apart, lived in a different way, following a different tune, a different rhythm, not one that the rest of the world looks at based on success. But of insignificance. Significance is what we were called to, and that's what for Jesus, and that's what all this energy is given for, to achieve that. So we run differently. We don't run like everyone else does. We run backwards, having your back towards the finishing line. Why do I say that? I've got a little picture up. Rowing. They run with their back to the finishing line. Well, they row with their back to the finishing line. Why do they do that? It's to keep their eyes on the cox. Who is our cox? It's Jesus. We keep our eyes fixed on him. We row to his pace, and we row for all we are worth. Let's pray together. Father, so often we can reach the tipping point of our lives because we're just so busy doing things you've not called us to do. Chasing things you've not called us to chase. Living lives that are all about this life on earth and not building for things which are eternal. Father, help us to use the energy that you gave us and the gifts that you gave us for your kingdom, for your glory, for your good, and for the flourishing of others. And help us to discover what that purpose is that you've called us to. May we live lives of significance for you, because you're worth it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.